Amen. All right. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. In the last section of this chapter, Peter had been encouraging, and he encouraged the exiled and persecuted believers to endure suffering for Christ, to suffer for righteousness' sake, because that would bring God glory. The reason for this is actually pretty logical. Suffering is going to come to every single one of us during some points in our life. It's unavoidable in this human condition. And that suffering as a result of our own sinful choices is bad enough. We shouldn't have to complain because we're doing that. But rather, suffering as a result of suffering for righteousness' sake, that can be used to bring God the glory. Because we live in a world that does not appreciate their dark deeds being exposed by the light of the gospel. So in tonight's section, we're going to be looking at some very different and difficult verses that have, you could say, perplexed some. They have confused others. And even these verses have sent people down the road to some serious false doctrines due to their misapplication and misunderstanding of what Peter wrote. And so follow along with me as I read. If you would, please stand for the out of honor and respect for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to start reading in verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So I think you can see right there some of these verses, how they can pose some pretty hard questions to answer. And by God's grace, we're going to try to tackle those here tonight. And so I'd like to preach a message that I'm calling, Why Jesus Died and Went to Hell? And other hard questions. Now hopefully I have your curiosity piqued. And so may God bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. I'll get to the message and explain really why I titled it the way that I did. I remember, I wasn't actually there for it. This is a story that I was told, so I guess I should preface it with that. So I remember, not like I was there, but I remember being told and reading the story about an old famous preacher. I honestly don't remember which one did this, but he preached a sermon and he advertised it to the public, 10 reasons why Hitler didn't go to hell. And as you can imagine, that would get people's attention. People packed and flooded the church building where he was preaching this message. And he proceeded to go on and say, let me tell you one of the reasons why Hitler didn't go to hell. Hitler didn't go to hell because he was a good church member. Let me tell you another one. Hitler didn't go to hell because he was baptized or not baptized. And he went through, talked about all these different areas that people tend to think that, oh, if I do this, I'll be good with God and I'll go to heaven. And he went through and just said, these are all the reasons why Hitler didn't go to hell. The reason Hitler went to hell is because he rejected Jesus Christ. And he just tied that in and brought it home for them. And there was a big response that night. And so that story was kind of the inspiration for the title anyway tonight. And this is an interesting passage to share with people who are experiencing suffering. If you think about it, why in the world did Peter all of a sudden start talking about Noah and then Jesus and baptism to an audience who is really just, they're suffering, they're being persecuted? And so Peter, he wasn't trying to give them an example of someone who had it worse than them, so count it a blessing. Count your situation a blessing. Others have had it worse. That's not very encouraging. Nor was he trying to tell them that since they didn't have it near as bad as Jesus, that they should just stop complaining. Jesus had it way worse than you, so what are you complaining about? That's not what Peter was doing here either. Peter wrote this section to encourage them because through their suffering for righteousness' sake, they were taking part in the very victory that Jesus Christ had accomplished for them. By their suffering for righteousness' sake, they were literally taking part in the exact victory that Jesus himself claimed for them. Now, that's something that you can get excited about. So, point number one tonight, we're going to get right to our passage here. You cannot improve upon perfection. You can't improve upon perfection. That's why there will never be a better Oreo cookie. They can try to make the mint Oreo. They can try to make the vanilla Oreo. They can even try to make a Snickerdoodle Oreo. Or they can even try to make the lemon-flavored Oreo. Nuh-uh. No, sir. No, ma'am. The original Oreo cookie is perfect. You cannot improve upon it. Amen. Jesus submitted himself to the perfect will of God. Jesus didn't suffer just for the fun of it. Jesus didn't come down to earth and say, you know what will be fun? Let me get tortured and nailed to a cross. That sounds pretty cool. He didn't do it just for fun. In fact, there was a moment while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying where he asked God, if the Lord, if you wouldn't be so kind to not let me suffer and die. But Jesus also was fully aware of the fact that the will of God is not only perfect, but supreme. Supreme over all wills, including his own. Jesus demonstrated that truth by choosing to subjugate his own will to the Father's will. Matthew 26, verse 39 talks about this. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then in verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Jesus subjugated himself to the will of the Father. He was fully aware of what he was about to have to endure. He knew exactly what was coming, to suffer in order to stay within the will of God. Like with everything else in his life, Jesus used this as an opportunity to show his followers in that moment that the will of God is so good, the will of God is so perfect, it is so acceptable that even the Son of God was willing to subject himself to it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we know these. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When you allow your mind to be transformed and renewed by the Word of God, and you subject your own will to the will of God for your life, what is played out in that is that you demonstrate to the whole world and to anyone looking and watching that the will of God is perfect. It's good. It's acceptable. So it kind of brings this passage into a new perspective, doesn't it? If you are a Christian, a Christ follower, if you are a little Christ, that's what it means, you should have no disagreement with the statement that you should subject every aspect of your will under the authority of God's will. You shouldn't bristle when the Holy Spirit, either through your reading of the Bible, or through the preaching of the word, or through the counsel of a brother or sister in Christ, brings to your attention an area of your life that is living in rebellion to God's revealed will. I cannot speak to what God has revealed to you personally. I don't have that ability. I cannot insert myself into your prayer life to see what it is you're talking to God about and how God responds. I can't do that, but I can speak to what God has revealed through His Word. Excuse me. If you struggle with things, if you struggle with drugs, with alcohol, with smoking, if you wrestle with pornography, if you easily allow yourself to be controlled by anger, all of these things are areas to which God has spoken expressly about. Let me give you an example. If you were an employer and you had an employee who was habitually 2 to 3 hours late to work every single day. Okay, so now put yourself in your shoes, in those shoes. You are the employer. You got this guy comes in late every single day. You would then pull him into your office and explain to him that you hired him to do a certain job for 8 hours a day, not 5 or 6. That's what a reasonable person would do. You would then tell him that if he desired to stay employed with your company, he would need to start abiding by the attendance policy. If that employee truly valued his job, he would do whatever he needed to do in order to start showing up to work on time. He would set 10 alarms. He would maybe show up to work an hour early just to avoid being late. He would maybe get a carpool where somebody would be guaranteed to pick him up on time and take him to work. He would do whatever it took in order to get to work on time if he valued his job. But let's say that the employee continued to show up late. And when you asked him why, and this was his reply, "Yeah, boss, I know. You're right about me needing to be on time. I'll start working on that when I feel ready to." Would you still allow him to work for you, or would you fire him? Fire. No one would keep him on. You would fire him. Now, I'm thankful that God is far more patient than I am. And I hope you are too. And I'm thankful that my salvation is not something that can be lost like a job. But are we not acting like that employee whenever we know we're doing something wrong, but we just justify putting off doing something about it? Are we not just like that employee? Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He is literally the most powerful being in existence, and yet even He submitted Himself to the will of God, even though it meant having to suffer greatly and even die one of the most cruel deaths imaginable. And we give God guff because we'll get a headache because of how our bodies deal with withdrawals. Kind of seems pathetic, does it? Jesus was righteous, but His death was necessary. It was the only way to bring us back to God. Look again at verse number 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Jesus was a perfect representation of man because He is 100% human, 100% man. He was also 100% God. And this little conundrum we pretend to understand by assigning a theological term to it called the hypostatic union. See, now it sounds like I understand what I'm talking about. Well, the hypostatic union means Jesus was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. I know what I'm talking about. We try to understand that, but let's be honest, we can't. We can't fully grasp the concept of how can someone be 100% human, feel the things we feel, have the emotions that we have, and yet also be 100% God, perfect, pure, holy, powerful, and not abuse it as a human. Imagine if you had God's power. what would this world look like? Jesus was a man, but he also was God. He was a perfect representation of man. And we're going to focus on that part of Christ for here for a moment. You see, because Jesus could not die in his deity form. God cannot die. And so he had to take on human flesh in order to provide himself as a perfect sin offering for us through his substitutionary death on the cross. Now this death, by the way, was foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter number 22. This was something that was not taking him by surprise. Jesus' death was necessary, for it reconciled us to God. Now reconciled, that's an accounting term, which means to become restored, to bring back to balance. It was Jesus' death on the cross that allowed for that reconciliation to take place. But praise be to God for not leaving him in the grave. During his time in the grave, though, Jesus found a way to stay busy. Point number two tonight. Jesus conducted a prison ministry during the lull between his death and resurrection. Those 3 days he was in the tomb, he was busy. He was conducting a prison ministry. He wasn't just laying around for 3 days. He was like, oh, all the pain, the suffering for being crucified. I'm just going to lay here and relax for a few days. Some of us may have done that, but not Jesus. He was busy preaching. 1 Peter chapter 3, or our text here, verses 19 and 20. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now this has been a section of Scripture that has puzzled people since the day it was written. It confused many people, and so many questions abound as to where this preaching took place. To whom exactly was Jesus preaching to? Now, I believe the Scriptures make things rather clear, in my opinion. You just need to actually read them and make the connections. I don't think this has to be as confusing as people have made it out to be. First of all, let's answer the question as to where Jesus was when he preached this sermon. First, I'd like you to consider Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. It says there, and it came to pass that the beggar died. Let me preface this with, this is the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus is telling this story, and this was not a parable, by the way. In every parable, Jesus never used specific names. Jesus was actually very specific in this story, and I believe this is a real account of what happened. And so it said, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, before Christ came, before Jesus came to earth, there was only one place that was divided into two parts that people went to when they died. We called it the grave, the general name for that place. But within the grave, there was hell, and then there was Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. Those who died believing and trusting in the promises of God went to Abraham's bosom. They went to paradise. Everyone else went to hell. And this was the place that Jesus went to during his time in the grave. And Acts chapter 2, verse 31 confirms this. It says there, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So what did he do while he was down there? Well, he preached to a group of fallen angels that had been chained down there ever since they fell. Well, how did we know they were fallen angels? Well, I think it's interesting that Peter made a distinction when he said that Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison, then referring to Noah, referred to them as souls. So I believe the spirits being referred to here were actually fallen angels, and I get that from Jude, There's only one chapter there, so verse number 6, where it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, Peter wrote, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so I believe this is the group that Jesus went and preached to. And I like how one commentator, how he described the scene that was taking place down there. He said Jesus' preaching to these spirits was not an offer of salvation. He was not going down there and preaching the gospel, but rather preaching a proclamation of his final victory. In fact, the announcement of the judgment hanging over them. These spiritual forces behind the greatest corruption the world has ever seen have received their final condemnation at Jesus' hands. And so I believe that Jesus went down there and he was preaching to these spirits and just saying, "Hey guys, guess what? I did it, and judgment is at hand. There's no escaping it." And so Jesus, while he did preach to these imprisoned spirits, that was actually not his primary reason for going down there. Jesus went to hell for a purpose. Paul, referencing a psalm, helps clarify why Jesus went down to hell in the first place. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." When Jesus told the dying thief on the cross next to him that he would dine with him in where? Paradise. He was inviting him to his victory meal. It stands to reason that there was food in Abraham's bosom. For the rich man back in that story, he had asked Abraham to send Lazarus over, having dipped his finger in water just to cool his tongue. So it stands to reason there was food there. And so after preaching to the imprisoned spirits, Jesus had a delicious banquet in paradise and gathered everybody up and led them with him home into heaven. And so there, now when believers die, it says that we are where? In the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So no longer is it the situation where we die and we're in the grave and our soul is kind of awaiting judgment in Abraham's bosom. We now can go directly to heaven. And when the resurrection happens, that's when we'll have the judgment seat of Christ. We'll receive our glorified bodies, but our soul will go up into heaven in the meantime. And those who die without Christ, their soul will go down straight into hell. This was why Jesus went to hell after he died. It was a rescue mission. He was going down there to get all of those left in Abraham's bosom and bring them up into heaven with him. And so point number 3 tonight, salvation is assured through the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection was the final step in securing salvation for mankind. Verses 21 and 22 of our text. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." I want to tackle the resurrection part of this verse first before going into the baptism part. This is another passage that has confused a lot of good people. Because Christ has been resurrected, he is now gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It was the resurrection that officially validated the gospel message. Paul, he confirmed this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Because of the resurrection, we can have assurance that Christ has the authority and that he has the ability to offer eternal life to whosoever he will. Now, with that said, I don't think baptism means what you think it means. Because when you first read that verse, it awfully sounds like Peter's saying baptism is the way to be saved. That's not true. It's important to understand the context Peter is using in this passage. In fact, he knew that what he was saying was going to cause great confusion. So what he did is he inserted a parenthetical explanation right there in the middle of it. He stated that he was not referring to the physical act of being baptized, for that is only good enough to wash the outside of the person. He was instead referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes at the moment of an answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer, that's a legal term, which means to pledge or commit. A binding commitment to do or give or refrain from something. Is this not what we do at the moment of salvation? We go to God and we say, God, I repent of my sins. I am a sinner. I am justly deserving the punishment that you would give to me. I know I'm a sinner, God, but I'm so thankful that you loved me. You sent your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. And so, Lord, I'm calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. You are committing yourself to God by repenting of your sins. That's why that word answer is really key. So oftentimes in our modern Christian, Western Christianity, we really emphasize the love of God, which he is a loving God, but we fail to emphasize the sin of man, which necessitated the love of God to do what he did. And by not really emphasizing the sin of man, we don't really tell people you need to repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord, which is what the gospel is. You can't get saved if you don't repent of your sin. I mean, that doesn't make sense. It's like, Lord, if I want to go to heaven, all I got to do is call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I call upon your name. I believe it. I believe I'm calling upon your name. Amen. But then I continue to live my life like nothing ever happened. I don't actually repent of my sin. I'm not sorry for what I did wrong. I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. So if all I got to do is call upon the name of the Lord, sure, why not? You see how it doesn't work like that? A person, if they are to be saved, they have to first repent of their sin. They have to understand that they are a sinner and repent and go to God in prayer like that. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is going back to the answer part of what Peter was talking about. And in order to have a good conscience toward God, you have to be in agreement with him. You have to be willing to commit your life to living for God rather than living for yourself. Peter was using the analogy of Noah's flood to highlight the significance of spiritual baptism. The refusal of the angels to submit to their creator was matched by the mockery of Noah's contemporaries who did not respond to God's warning of impending judgment that was given by Noah's preaching and by the slow construction of the ark miles from sea. Think about it. How long did it take Noah to build that ark? 120 years. For 120 years, Noah was preaching righteousness. He was telling, hey, judgment is at hand. Look, I'm building a big boat because God said he's going to flood the world and judge it and kill everything and everyone on it because of sin. But God told me that if I build this boat and I get in it, he'll save me. And if you get in this boat, he'll save you too. And what did the people do? Just mocked him. Laughed at him, called him a crazy old man. It's never rained before. At that point in time, it never had rained. The earth was watered by the water that came up out of the ground, the dew. It had never rained. And so they thought he was crazy. The water in which they died was, paradoxically, the very medium of Noah's salvation. In this respect, the flood foreshadows Christian baptism, for that too pictures death, but leads to life. When they were baptized, Peter's readers pledged themselves to live for God, and they embraced the hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. But in doing so, by getting baptized, by getting saved, they actually brought suffering upon themselves, just as Noah did by his obedience to God's command to build an ark and warn his generation. Yet in their suffering, symbolized by their baptismal death, they followed the path already trodden by their Savior on the way to glory. Peter thus seeks to minister to his suffering brethren in the deepest possible way, not by simply pointing them to compensation in the future and the world to come. Just hang in there, it'll be worth it in the end. It will be worth it in the end, but that's not what he was offering them at this moment. Nor was he painting vividly the judgment in store for their enemies. Hang in there, because this is what's going to happen to those who persecute you. Stick in there for it. They're going to get what's coming to them. That's still not going to encourage you truly in the moment. But rather, by showing them that precisely in their suffering, already pictured in the baptism which united them with Christ, they are sharing with their Lord in His victory over all the powers of evil in the universe. Jesus told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Water baptism is important because it publicly identifies us with the message of our Lord and Savior, but it is not necessary for salvation. This is a complex passage. There's a lot there, and honestly, hopefully I did a good enough job to try to explain what was there in the amount of time that I have taken tonight. So let's at the very least keep the main lessons in mind. Number one, Christ is Lord of all, and we must submit to Him. Number two, a good conscience makes us strong in testing. And number three, Christian baptism, pictured by the flood, illustrates death, burial, and resurrection, but does not save the soul. Baptism is important because it indicates our submission to the Lord. Jesus gave us the pattern to follow to live a God-pleasing life. But you've got to be all in order to get the most out of it. Live in the reality of Christ's victory. So this time, we'll close the service tonight. If the musicians would come and begin to play. Again, we've covered a lot tonight, but the main thing you need to get out of this message is that Christ has already claimed the victory, and believers need to live accordingly. Believers, we cannot afford to take this lightly. We cannot afford to just go through life and hope for the best. We need to live for God to the fullest of our ability. If you have not been living out that victory, I want to invite you to come forward tonight and repent and ask God to forgive you and then dedicate your life to living for Him. If you have realized tonight that you're not saved and that you're trusting in some good work to save you, I want to invite you to come forward tonight as well and get saved. To do that, again, you must agree with God that you are a sinner fully deserving of His judgment. Repent, which means turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. He is the only one who can save you. So call upon the name of the Lord. Believe that He died for your sins on the cross and rose again 3 days later. As we all stand to our feet this evening, You are invited to respond however you feel led by the Holy Spirit as the music plays. If you have a need, do come.